forgives. Many, many years ago, a great cathedral was being built along the Rhine River. While the opening song was being sung, I thought of that old cathedral in Europe that took so many years to build, centuries. One day, as the laborers were working there, a poor old beggar came along, a man who evidently had seen better days. Beneath the bludgeonings of chance, his head was bloody and bowed. As he passed, he paused a moment to look at that glorious building, climbing heavenward like a builded prayer, like a prayer in stone. And he asked if he could help build it. The artisan said, "No, no, old man. It takes a man who's skilled craftsman. Only journeymen can work here. Men who know stone and art and colored glass and timber. Only builders and artists who work here a lifetime. There's no place for you, just a beggar." But he pleaded and he pleaded and he hung around and made himself useful until finally the master in charge of the great building said, "All right. If he wants to work, fix a scaffold for him away up there in that dark corner, back of that arch, out of sight. If he wants to paint a little or do something there, let him do it." So they rigged in a few boards, and the old man laboriously climbed up there every morning and worked all day, coming down only at night. He kept that up in cold or heat, back and forth, day after day, for several years. He carried little bits of stone, colored glass, up to his scaffold, worked away back there in the shadows, and people paid little attention to him. One day he was found dead at his post. They took him down, removed the scaffold. But friends, they discovered that during the years he'd been working up there in that dark corner, he'd been making something they could never forget. With those bits of stone and glass, he had created a piece of work there in the shadows, a likeness of the face of Christ, a wonderful face, a picture that could have been made only by love. And we're told that before the First Great World War, tourists came from all over the world to look at it on a certain day of the year, just one day a year, when the sunlight, edging northward, finally peeked in through one particular window and penetrated away back up behind that arch and illuminated that face for just one day. People came from all corners of the earth to look at it, a picture of love. So wherever you work, it may be in some dark corner of God's great harvest field, you can paint there on somebody's heart a picture of Jesus. You may work in solitude. It may seem to you in darkness, in cold or heat, in old age or in sickness. But work that springs from a heart of love, poured out to Jesus, is never lost. And death never ends any real work that God calls men to do. Our subject for tonight is the sin God never forgives. And our text is found in the 12th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, verses 31 and 32. "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. But the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him. Neither in this world, neither in the world to come." By reading the preceding verses, you will see that Jesus had just performed a great miracle. He had healed a man in a wonderful way. And the people asked, "Is not this the Son of David?" In other words, is not this the Messiah, the Christ we've been expecting? And the Savior's sworn enemies, the Pharisees of that day, said, "If we don't do something about this, the people are going to believe on him, and they'll turn away from us. We shall lose our influence, and we shall have no more authority over the people." For this reason, they immediately charged Jesus with performing his miracles by an association with the devil. They said he was doing these wonderful works by the power of Satan. That's clear from verse 25, which says, "And Jesus knew their thoughts and said," in substance, "Your idea is preposterous. If I were doing this by the power of Satan, then Satan would be working against himself. No kingdom works against itself. If Satan did this, his kingdom would be destroyed. Of course, they didn't admit the truth, they knew. So that's why Jesus went on and gave them that terrific warning about the sin that never can be forgiven. Notice those words, "All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men." Now, friends, believe that. I'm glad Jesus said that before he uttered the terrible warning. But there's something unpardonable. Oh, you say, that must be murder. But murder is not the unpardonable sin. There are going to be murderers in heaven, forgiven murderers. David is going to be there, and Paul is going to be there, and Moses is going to be there. All three of those men killed other men. No, murder is not the unpardonable sin. It says here that all manner of sin shall be forgiven. And I say, praise the Lord for that. What do you say? I hear many amens. If the Bible did not say that, did not teach that, there would not be much hope for some of us. Most of the sins that people commit, they will confess to a preacher or to a gospel worker. I'm glad the Lord has given me a good forgetter, as well as a good memory. People come and confess things to me, and honestly and truly, I don't remember them more than a few days. And I don't want to. I have no desire to hear them. But then, sometimes they insist on telling me things that they never want to be told. When the Lord forgives, He forgets. All manner of sin shall be forgiven unto men, all the crimes that you may have committed. Sins of every kind, all are forgiven if you turn to God in repentance and trust in His promise. So the sin God never forgives is something that Jesus mentions after He says, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven. Men in Christ's day attributed His work to the devil when they knew it was the work of God. They did that for personal reasons, and Jesus warned them, you're on dangerous ground. All manner of sin is forgiven. All manner of blasphemy is forgiven. But remember, the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost is not forgiven, neither in this world nor in the next. What did that have to do with it? They were attributing the work of Christ to the spirit of the devil, the spirit of Beelzebub. There are approximately 40 names in the Bible for the devil. In other words, my friends, what the Spirit of God was doing, they attributed to the spirit of evil, knowing it was the Spirit of God. Now, what is this work of the Holy Spirit? What does the Holy Spirit do? What is His main work? We call it the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit. The old English word for spirit is ghost. What is His work? When we know that, we can tell why the sin against the Holy Ghost is unforgivable. What is the work of the Holy Spirit? Just a few verses on that. 1 John 16:8. And when He is come, speaking of the Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And the next three verses add, of sin, because they believe not on Me, of righteousness, because I go to My Father, and ye see Me no more, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged, that's Satan. So the Holy Spirit is the convictor of sin. When a man or woman or boy or girl has fallen into some sin, his conscience begins to hurt him. He realizes that he has done wrong, and something gives him no rest until he makes that thing right or goes to the grave with his sin unconfessed. He has no rest or peace until that thing is taken care of. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, pricking the sword of the Spirit into the heart, the sword of the Spirit which is the Word of God, Ephesians 6:17. The conviction is certainly driven in deep sometimes by the Holy Spirit. We find then that the Holy Spirit convicts of sin. That's part of His work. When a person is convicted of sin, what's the next step for him to take? Let's read Luke 13:5. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. A man must repent of his sins before God will forgive him. God isn't just a soft-hearted, friendly uncle of the human race who will say of the sinner, "Well, he's a good boy, just forget about it." That's not God. No, God will never pass over any sin and just forget it. He is too righteous for that. God is righteous as well as merciful and loving. And he will never pass over one sin that isn't forsaken and confessed. Every sin must be atoned for. Every sin. Somebody must give blood for every sin. Every sin calls for blood. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. Someone must die for every sin. God is a just judge. He's not partial to any one man. He will not let you off if you've not confessed your sin and had it forgiven. Everyone stands on the same plane before him. When we are convicted of sin, we must repent of that sin, or it will never be forgiven. We must ask God for forgiveness. It's necessary for a man to be convicted before he repents. If he has done wrong, he must be sorry. He must repent of his wrongdoing. Now, what's the next work of the Holy Spirit? Read Acts 5:31. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We read here that you can't even have repentance of sins without God. God gives even that by the Holy Spirit, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. It's all a gift from God. Yet we have to cooperate by putting our will on God's side. He gives a conviction, then he turns us toward repentance. But we can say no if we wish, or we can say yes. Then what is the next step? Romans 2:4. The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. The other morning, I had to go to New York and planned to leave about 5:30. A friend was to call me because my clock had stopped. Well, I lay there all night waiting for the phone to ring. I couldn't sleep, fearing I'd not wake up in time to catch the plane. Finally, I got up and dressed and waited for that phone to ring. But suppose we don't want to be bothered about the phone, don't want to hear it ring. We just take a pair of nippers and snip the wire, and then it won't bother us anymore. We've cut the connection. The Holy Spirit brings conviction, awakens us when we are asleep in sin, tries to warn us. Some people don't like to be warned. They just cut the connection. The Holy Spirit is the only one to warn us, to convict us of sin, to give us that warning bell of conviction in the heart, to lead us to repentance. The specific work of the Holy Spirit is to do that. If we cut the line, we will not heed his warning. You know, when a man is continually reproved, he sometimes becomes hardened to it. Out on the West Coast, we must get up at 4:30 every Sunday morning, sometimes to be ready for our work. We have to get up because of the time change between the two sides of the country and radio. We all had to get up in the early days. If we didn't listen to the alarm the first day it went off, the next time wouldn't sound quite so loud. Sound like little bells ringing away in the distance. After that, it would get fainter and fainter if we didn't respond to it, until finally we wouldn't hear it at all. That's the way it is sometimes with people who treat the Holy Spirit's warnings with indifference. They put it off to some other time. They wait a little longer. At last, they never hear it. Now let me give you some examples from the Bible. 1 Chronicles 10. Here's Saul, king of Israel. He'd gone away from God. God had given him the gift of prophecy. He'd given him a new heart. Saul had been elected to the kingship of Israel. He'd been anointed with the holy oil by the prophet Samuel. He'd heard the call of God and answered it. That's part of it. A part he did not do. He didn't destroy all the cattle of the Amalekites. What use was it to destroy all those good cattle? Friend, when you begin to argue with God, you get into trouble. Saul began to argue in his own heart with God's plan. He said, "I'm going to save those cattle in order to sacrifice them to God. Surely it's all right to break God's command in order to serve him." That was his argument. "I'm going to break God's specific command in order to do something for him." Men sometimes take absurd positions like that. They say, I'm going to go against God's word in this one point, his plain command, and then they rationalize it until they think God will accept an offering of something stolen from him. Some people take God's holy time, the Sabbath, and think they can steal it and make an offering to God out of it. Or they take God's holy money, the tithe, and do something else with it. Use it as a memorial or something like that. But when that money already belongs to God, they're disobeying him. That's what Saul did. Then what happened? The Holy Spirit left him. No more terrible thing than that can happen to a person. No longer did God answer him by dreams or by Urim and Thummim or by prophets. No longer did the prophet Samuel bring him a message from God. Then what did he do? He turned from the Spirit of God to seek help of the witch of Endor. He went to the opposite spirit. Then you remember, he went from that seance and committed suicide in the battlefield of Gilboa. Many a human being who consults the spirits has done the same thing, taken his own life, gone from a seance, a spiritual seance, to a suicide's grave. If there's anything dark and delusive and ridiculous and devilish today, it's the seeking of the spirits of evil in the place of the Holy Spirit of God in the Bible. From the old Babylonian and Chaldean necromancy to that of the Greeks, Persians, Romans in the Middle Ages, black art practitioners, it's 90% foolishness and humbug. The rest of it is straight from the pit. And it was so a dark system in those days. It was to this that Saul went from the Holy Spirit when he left him. He put himself under the power of Satan. As the Bible says in 1 Chronicles 10:13, he died because he sought one who had a familiar spirit. That is one reason why God forsook him. Saul's an example of a man who grieved away the Holy Spirit. He was a man endued with the Holy Spirit, a man who had the gifts of the Spirit more than most of us, a man who had the gift of prophecy, a man who had a heart change. Yet he came under the power of Satan at last and died lost forever because he grieved away the Holy Spirit. That sin was not forgiven because he never lived to repent of it. He never repented of it because the Holy Spirit had been driven away. That would convict him of his sin and could not convict him of it. No man ever repents of any sin, no matter what it is, unless the Holy Spirit first convicts him. If he drifts along, if he refuses or resists or delays or neglects that conviction, the Holy Spirit finally, sorrowfully leaves him. And there's no more repentance for him because he has committed a sin which has no forgiveness, a sin unto death. There are three ways in which a man moves toward that position. In Acts 7:51, we read about the people resisting the Holy Spirit. Stephen was giving the story of the people of Israel when suddenly he told them about the message of salvation being given to the Gentiles. Well, the attitude of the people changed instantly. Something must have happened, for they began picking up stones to stone him to death. Then Stephen changed his tone and said, "Ye do always resist the Holy Ghost." You remember that? Resist the Holy Ghost. That's what some people do today. Sinners resist the Holy Ghost when they disobey God's commandments. The Holy Spirit convicts them, and they resist it. Oh, friends, don't resist the Holy Ghost. If you keep on resisting, after a while, he'll go away and never help you anymore or convict you anymore. You will feel no more conviction when you do something wrong. You will not repent because you've not been convicted. And if you do not repent, you'll never be forgiven. Don't resist the Spirit. Let's take another text. Ephesians 4:30, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." Sinners openly resist the Spirit, and Christians sometimes grieve the Holy Spirit by their sins of commission. A man who professes Jesus Christ has the gift of the Holy Spirit. Every true Christian receives it at his baptism. And when he commits a wrong act, he grieves the Spirit of God. Doesn't it grieve a Christian mother when her boy does wrong? Surely it does, and it grieves the Holy Spirit when Christians do something wrong. Oh, Christian friend, tonight, grieve not the Holy Spirit. Do not go on in a way that you know is wrong. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. I know you love the Lord. We all love him, but we can grieve him. We can grieve his loving heart, grieve his Holy Spirit, which is his true representative here on earth. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. All right, that's the sin of commission, sins of commission. Then there's another thing. In 1 Thessalonians 5:19, the apostle says, quench not the Spirit. Quench not the Spirit by sins of omission. Quench not the Spirit by refusing to do things we know we ought to do. To quench the Spirit is just like putting a wet rag over a candle and quenching it. The Holy Spirit wants to warm your life and lead you into paths of right. But you quench it when you say, not now. Don't bother me now. No, don't worry me today. Oh, don't quench the Spirit. You know, friends, if we persistently refuse to walk in the light of God that he's given us and continue to dabble in some sin that the Holy Spirit has convicted us of, or openly resist him, if we keep on and on and on doing those things because there's some idol in our heart, something we want to hang on to, then we're on the most dangerous ground a human being can tread. Whatever we put first in our life is our idol, our God. It may not be a dollar bill. It may be. It may be something else. But whatever has first place in my life is my God. If it's the Lord Jesus Christ and his love, that is as it ought to be. But if it's something else, some ambition, some pleasure, pride, ability, or some person, something like that, that's my God. I'm on dangerous ground. Friends, when we allow anything to come in between us and the Lord, between us and obeying God, between us and serving God, then we have erected an idol in our hearts. We may go to church, may pray, sing until we cannot sing anymore. We may preach. We may give money to missions. We may even go as a missionary. But, my friends, until that idol is out of our hearts, we shall never, never get an answer to our prayers. And if we do not get rid of it, we shall be lost at last. Do you know what the Lord says he will do when a man goes on praying to him for something that he wants very much and keeps an idol like that in his heart? He says he will answer that man according to his idols. That's in Ezekiel 14:4. Listen, every man of the house of Israel, he's talking here especially of believers in God, that setteth up his idols in his heart, and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and cometh to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols. My friends, if God did that to Israel of old, he'll do it to us today. When you come to God, you want to come in sincerity, come clean, because God doesn't hear insincere prayers. A man's prayer can never be answered until he takes the idol out of his heart. Our first prayer should be, O Lord, I want to give up every idol that separates me from thee. I give it to thee now. I turn away from it. Take it out of my heart. I want to make the king's highway clear in my heart. And God will hear that prayer. And then our other prayers will be answered. There was a certain man in the town where I once lived as a boy who came to my father's tent meetings, listened to the message, was under conviction. I can see that man now. He came to Father and said, I know this is God's truth. I know it's all in the Bible. You preach it. You proved it. And I know it's there and I believe it's true. Yet, as he attended the meetings every night and studied the truth, the Holy Spirit deeply convicted him. Finally said, I'm going to take my stand for this truth. So he publicly accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. He accepted all the main doctrines and truths that go with that. He accepted the Sabbath truth and all the other message, part of the message. One day after he had been coming to a little gathering in the tent for two or three Sabbaths, he went to my father and said, "I'm in great trouble. My wife is very much against me in this thing. She says she's going to leave me if I don't give it up. She says she'll have me put in the insane asylum if I don't give it up. I don't know what to do." Father read the Bible, prayed with him. Then he said, "I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going off in the mountains," he said. "I'm going up here in the mountains," which meetings were being held right at the foot of the Rocky Mountains. "I'm going up there in the mountains, and I'm going to pray, and I'm going to ask God what he wants me to do. I'm going to pray and ask God whether he really wants me to stay by this truth in the face of my wife's opposition." When a man prays like that and says, "Now, Lord, do you really want me to do that? Or isn't my case a special case? Won't you let me off because I'm having such a hard time?" The Lord will answer him according to his idols. If I set up an idol in my heart, the Lord will not answer me except according to that idol. We should not feel that we are doing the Lord a great favor when we accept him and his work and his truth. The favor is being done to us. I'm receiving a great favor when I accept the Lord Jesus as my Savior. What benefit is it to God for me to accept his mercies? Oh, friends, we cannot deal with God as we deal with human beings on a commercial basis, as if we were demanding some favor, "You do this and I'll do that." When we accept his offer of salvation, we come, my friends, as paupers. We have nothing to offer. None of our works we bring. We're saved by his mercy, his grace. His offer of salvation is based upon the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross to pay for all our sins. When we accept his mercies, we are the ones benefited for all eternity. So this man went to his cave, and he prayed for 3 days that God would let him off. Then he came back and said, "Well, I prayed to God and told him how mean my wife was to me, and she's going to leave me, and I asked the Lord for help, and he let me off." Well, I don't doubt it. The Lord did let him off, all right. A few years passed, and that woman did leave her husband, even though he'd done everything she wanted him to do. A few more years went by, and the poor man demented, dead land in the insane asylum. I want to tell you, my friends, it doesn't pay to pray to God with idols in our hearts. Oh, no. When the Holy Spirit leaves a man, there's nothing left to impress him, to convict him, nothing left to satisfy his poor, lonely heart. The Holy Spirit's gone, and life is like a stone. There's a spring over in Spain, a petrifying spring. You put a fish in that spring, and it turns to stone. There are people all over the world who turn to stone, spiritually speaking. They become hardened, past feeling, petrified. Ephesians 4:19 speaks of them when it says, "Who, being past feeling, they are spiritually petrified." My grandfather was a blacksmith. I remember how I used to like to work the bellows in his shop. We boys used to go around barefooted in those days. We got big calluses on our feet. Sometimes little pieces of red-hot iron would fall down in the dust near the anvil there in the blacksmith shop. And some of the boys would step on them from time to time. They would stand there a moment till the hot iron burned through the callus. When that happened, they would jump 2 or 3 feet. It was a terrible jolt to them. Well, some people have consciences like that. When the Holy Spirit convicts them, it's a terrible shock. In experience, they find out where they are all at once and realize they're sinners. Friends, may God keep our hearts tender so we can feel the influence of his Holy Spirit. If we listen, we can hear God's pleading voice saying, "This is the way. Walk ye in it. When you turn to the right hand and when you turn to the left." Isaiah 30:21. Walking down the highway of life, we turn off into this sin, into that worldly allurement. It's when we turn away from the path of right that we hear a voice say, "This is the way. Walk ye in it." The Holy Spirit is speaking to us. Friends, we want that holy guidance all the time. Then we shall not be guilty of the sin that will not be forgiven. I want to mention a certain kind of sin that endangers everyone. We read a verse found in Psalm 19:13. "Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. In the preceding verse, it says, cleanse thou me from secret faults. That is, sins that I don't know, sins of ignorance. But keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins, sins that presume upon God's mercy. What is a presumptuous sin? If you turn to the book of Deuteronomy, I think you'll find the answer there in the first chapter, the 43rd verse. When the Israelites were told by God that they could not go directly into Palestine because of their sins, God said, you'll have to stay 40 years in the wilderness until all the older ones have died, and then the children will go into the land. How obstreperous they were. First, they wouldn't go in. Then, when the Lord said, you will have to stay, they said, no, we're going. They armed themselves and went presumptuously, we're told. Ye would not hear, said Moses, but rebelled against the commandment of the Lord and went presumptuously up into the hill. That's what a presumptuous sin is. It's openly breaking the commandments of God and knowingly going against light. That is a presumptuous sin. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me, was the prayer of David. That's the sort of sin that gets dominion over a person, the presumptuous sin. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. That's it, the great transgression, the sin that is never forgiven. You see, when a man keeps on sinning presumptuously, he's getting dangerously near the great transgression. He's grieving away the Holy Spirit. If you will turn to the 22nd chapter of the book of Numbers, you'll find the story of Balaam. He was a man of God. You remember, he was retired, living on sustentation, as it were. One day, some men came to visit him, and they said, good afternoon, Balaam, prophet Balaam. We've come from a far country. We've some bags of gold here. Did you ever see a bag of gold coins? Gold really has a look all its own, hasn't it? The younger folks may not have seen it. The day of gold coins circulating freely seems to be mostly in the past. For that matter, the rest of us haven't seen many of them. But they're wonderful to look at. They feel good in your hand, too, gold. One old emperor of Rome liked the feel of gold so much, he would go into his treasury, take off his clothes, and roll in the gold coins. He would put them in his mouth and ears and over his head. Gold, 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 he would cry. Possibly those visitors from a far country jingled the gold in the bag and said, Balaam, you're a great preacher. We want you to come and curse Israel. Curse Israel? Why? Israel were God's people. He knew they were God's people. No, Balaam said, I couldn't curse anyone that God doesn't curse. Well, they said, think about it. Then they jingled the gold and went away. After a while, they came back with bigger men, finer clothes, better gold-headed canes, and bigger sacks of gold. They jingled the gold again. This time, let it fall out on the table so Balaam could see it. They said, you better think about it. He said, I've been thinking about it, but I shouldn't go against conscience. Oh, my friends, whenever you begin to argue with right and wrong and play with the devil, you're lost every time. Those men kept offering larger amounts. Finally, that preacher was willing for money to go and try to curse the people of God. Some may say in our day, no, I'll never do it. No, no, I'll never write a book against God's people. I wouldn't do that. No, no, no. If I got discouraged, I might go out, but I'd never try to tear down the work I was in. But they do it. They always do it. When they begin to argue with right, when there's money hanging around, when popularity's around, the same old Satan is working in the same old way. You know, he works with people of the most profound religious professions, people with the most superior claims of holiness. When a man goes around claiming to be holy, it's one of the sure signs of soul degradation. Watch out for the man who claims to be holy. We ought to wait for God to say we're holy and not let our own lips speak such words. Poor old Balaam. A symbol of men, men of God who go down. Slowly their spiritual life disintegrates. Slowly selfishness wells up in the strangest and unimagined ways until at last their light goes out in darkness. And they die fighting the people of God. Yes, Balaam is our example. Why? God even inspired a donkey to talk with him. He gave him a message right out of the horse's mouth, we say. God told Balaam what his trouble was. But even then, he would not stop and listen. Paul says it's better for a man not to have known the way of life, of truth and of righteousness, than having known to turn away and do despite to the Spirit of grace. Oh, friends, this evening I plead with you, don't persistently slight God's mercies or reject His light. Don't do it. The ancient nation of Israel is another example. They had the prophets, but they put them to death. Finally, God sent His Son. Jesus came and lived on this earth. He preached and prayed and worked miracles and died at last on the cross. Even there He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The people still had opportunity because of their sins of ignorance. Finally, in A.D. 34, they put to death the first Christian martyr, Stephen, and drove the church out of Jerusalem. Then their time as a nation of special favor was gone. The time of the Gentiles began. As a nation, they've been destroyed, no matter how many of them go back to their former land. The holy nation back there with the prophets and with Jesus came to an end. Some of these days, the great world itself will sin against light and commit the unpardonable sin. We read in 2 Thessalonians 2:11 about this terrible experience that's coming. God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Strong language, yes. That's what is coming to the world when probation finally closes. A whole generation committing the unpardonable sin. Oh, friend, may God forbid that you or I should sin against light, and sin against light, and sin against light until we drive away the Holy Spirit of God, who convicts of sin and draws us near to the heart of Jesus, near to heaven, and gives us a place in the kingdom of God. The sin God never forgives is a sin that's never recognized, never abhorred, never repented of, never forsaken. The sin that goes down to the grave, that goes with us across the line of perdition. It's a sin we cling to. We're not willing to give up, to cut off, to repudiate, to stop. That's the sin that's never forgiven. Maybe one thing with you, another with me. Maybe the sin of pride, covetousness in our hearts, or determination to have our own way. But when we get down to the very last analysis, it is the sin we do not give up. The sin that's never repented of, which is the sin God never forgives. Oh, friend, God wants you to give Him your heart just now. Tonight, with all its sins, give your heart to Him and tell Him that you love Him and mean it by saying, Lord, here's the idol I've kept so long. Here's my heart with all its sin. Take it. Take me as I am and change me. Forgive my sins. And send the Holy Spirit into my life to guide me step by step closer to Thee. Ah, my friends, that's what God wants. He wants you. The greatest gift the Lord could ever receive from you is you. He says, my son, give me thine heart. Now I want to tell you a story about Iowa. I was born there, and I loved the old state. My parents later moved to Colorado. Then, as a young man, I went to school in the college here at Washington, D.C. Later, went to Canada to work for the Lord. There I was married, and a baby girl was born to us there. When we came back to the United States, she was about a year old. We were driving to the west. As we passed through Iowa, the corn was high as my head and growing fast. Real corn country with black, thick soil. So we stopped the car, and I took my little girl out of the car, took off her little shoes and stuck her tiny feet in that good old Iowa mud and said, that's where you sprang from, good black corn land. Well, down a little town in southern Iowa, there lived an old grandmother. In fact, a great-grandmother, past 80 years of age. Her children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren all got together and decided they would give grandmother a surprise on Christmas Day. So they came from all over the state and hid in the warm barn until they were all there. Then all at once, they rushed into her room shouting, surprise, surprise. What a glorious day they had, talking, laughing, singing, rejoicing with mother and grandmother. It was a happy day for the dear old mother and grandmother, too. As the sun began to sink below the horizon, the children had to leave for their own homes. One after another, they came into her room and kissed her goodbye. The last to come was the eldest son, now 67 years of age, her grandfather himself. As he entered the doorway, he saw her over there, near the window, sitting in her rocking chair. The light from the setting sun was illuminating her tired old face, her happy face. Her hands were folded there in her lap. He looked at those gnarled hands, those hands that had been so kind and tender to him, those hands that had brushed away so many tears from his eyes, had washed so many clothes, had worked so hard and so long so he could have an education. Then he saw her wrinkled face, that loving face that had bent over him so many sleepless nights. He went over and knelt down by her side and put his head in her lap, just as he used to do when he was a little boy. She put her tired hands on his head and ran her fingers through his thinning gray hair. Tenderly she patted him, then tears came to his eyes. He raised his head and, looking into her face, said, "Mother, I sure do love you." She took his face between her hands and kissed him on the lips and said, "Son, I've waited for 67 years for you to tell me that." Dear friends, has God waited for you to tell him something? I wonder, has he waited for you to tell him, "I love you, God. I surely do love you, Father"? Friends, if you love him, give your heart to him. Come to him. Make a clean sweep of it tonight. As we make this call tonight, I wonder how many there are here who would like to give their hearts to him in full surrender by coming forward to say, "By that, I love you, Heavenly Father." I wish you'd lift your hands up just now. Put them up high. God bless you. And now I want to go a little further. If there are those who really mean this, who really want help, I wish you would come forward here for a little prayer service. This is going to be an old-fashioned altar call. That's right. Stand up and come. I'll make it easier if the whole audience will stand, easier to get out of the pew. Suppose we all cooperate with one another by doing that. Now, let those who've raised their hands come forward, and others come with them. Husband, come with your wife. Wife, come with your husband. Children, come with mother, with father. Father, come with them. I don't believe in pressing people unduly, but many like to respond to an old-fashioned altar call. All those who would like to come, come now. Make a complete surrender by coming forward and say, "Lord, I surely do love you tonight. Will you please receive me?" Just come forward here and we'll have prayer together. I think of those hands with the nail prints. I think of that loving face marred more than the face of any man. Surely you love Jesus tonight. You will say, "I want to give him my heart." Can't you hear him say, "I've been waiting for these 50 years, these 30 years, these 15 years, these 10 years to hear you say that?" The heart of God is hungry for a word of love from his child. Leave your seats and come right on down. I'm going to ask all the others, all who believe in prayer, to bow their heads just now. Heavenly Father, we come to Thee. We give our hearts to Thee. We do love Thee in our poor human way. Forgive our sin. Lead us in the light. Lead us in this world. And when the work here is done, lead us on into that wonderful land where it's never night, and where we shall be forever with Thee. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.